I always wonder what kind of sermon to give. We base our sermons mostly on the seven seasons of the year, the feast holy days. I guess we could say the three seasons of the year, and the seven Sabbaths of the year. But during this season of the year, it's this long stretch from the Feast of Tabernacles to the Passover season. There's quite a number of different types of sermons that we can get. It's kind of the trial season of the year. I guess the number 40, it's not 40 weeks, the number 40 stands for trial. That's what women go through when they're carrying or getting ready to bear another child. It's 39 or 40 weeks. But it is a long period, and it's that period of time, I guess we could say, waiting for the new season to start. But God wants us to take this period of time and take a look at the world, I'm sure, and take a look at trials of the world and give sermons based on what's happening to us and the world at large. So I looked at what's happening, and I was thinking, as I do perhaps every year, about what's gone on for the entire year. Usually at the end of the year, and I haven't seen too much about that yet, but usually at the end of the year through the media, we find out kind of a summary of what's gone on through the whole year. And as we look back, I came to the conclusion, and I think probably we do this every year, but more so this year, that we are sliding towards Sodom. Now, if you were someone in the world, you would go like this. You'd go, what? What do you mean we're sliding towards Sodom? I think most people would know that Sodom stands for sodomy, or at least sodomy stands for Sodom and Gomorrah, and what happened there. Maybe some people don't. Perhaps the LGBT society wants to get rid of that and would say, oh, no, absolutely not. There was no problem with Sodom and Gomorrah, just because God brought fire down from heaven and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah doesn't mean it's true. That's what they would say. It doesn't mean it's true. That's just kind of a story. But we know, and we're not surprised when I make that statement, that we are sliding towards Gomorrah. So for the first part of the sermon, at least, and not the whole sermon, I'm going to just touch on a little bit of the time of Noah and the time of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the reason that I won't spend the entire sermon just talking about sliding towards Sodom is because it won't do us any good. It'll have no effect on us except perhaps to make us feel like we're really good compared to the world. And that's not what we should think. There's many lessons we can take from what's happening in the world today. But let's go to Matthew 24, Matthew 24, verses 36 through 39. And I think the one on the right was mine, right? So wouldn't want to take the one on the left. I usually don't drink, but all of a sudden it is dry up here, I noticed. I'm not sure why that is. Well, I think I know why it is, because the heat's been on more and more in our house. Humidity is like 20%, I think, where it's usually about 40%. So Matthew 24 and verse 36. Matthew 24 and verse 36. Of that day and hour, no one knows, no, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So of the time of when Christ is actually going to come, no one knows. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. And what were the days of Noah like? As in the days of Noah, before the flood. In other words, right before God intervenes and destroys all mankind with a flood, what was it like? They were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. In other words, he's saying there would have been a marriage ceremony going on because, of course, there's 1,600 years, I believe it was, of human history by that time. And so there would have been a marriage the day before they entered the ark. That tells us that the world today is going to be the same that before catastrophe strikes. Now, it did take 40 days for all mankind to be destroyed, just as there will be a starting point in the future, a starting of the time of Jacob's trouble, basically, to the period where it really raises havoc on all of the tribes of Jacob, so to speak, or the sons of Jacob. So there's a period of time, but before that starting point, nobody will know it's going to come. It'll be striking suddenly. But it is talking about the time of the day of Noah, because Christ is going to intervene and keep this world from destroying itself. And the world won't even know it's happening. They will not think that that's going to be what would take place if God didn't intervene. So we go to Matthew 24 and we see that the world won't know. And we are warned here that this is the way it is. If we went to Luke, there's the word snare for us. It will come as a snare. Now, for those of us who don't trap too much, I don't trap. I think most of us in this room, if I look to the left, I think I could probably see some trappers. Or maybe down the middle, some of you have trapped something. Or maybe years and years ago, since we do have a couple older people in the audience here, you may have set traps. But you know what a trap is. How many have set mouse traps? And you had them go off in your finger probably too. Or you know when they snap, you put them down and you have that peanut butter or the cheese in them and it just snaps. It's in your hand. It doesn't catch you maybe, but it's quick. And the word snare is used in Luke 21 that's how quickly the end time is going to come, as a snare. And also the words in Luke 21 is, the day come upon you unexpected, or unexpectedly. That term is there. The day will come upon you unexpectedly if we don't watch ourselves, if we're not aware because of our own lusts and greed and involvement in our own life, is what it's saying. So we should be aware, but if we're not careful, we won't be. In Genesis 13 and verse 13, and I think probably most of us have started listening to, found the FI online, where we have Dr. Levy going through the book of Genesis. In Genesis 13 and verse 13, it talks about the time just before Sodom and Gomorrah is destroyed. Genesis 13 and verse 13. And I'm going to pull this water out. Some more. It is catching my voice today. Genesis 13 and verse 13. Here it says, the men of Sodom, and it's talking about Lot, it's talking about Abraham, and it's talking about Lot putting his tent up, getting very close to Sodom itself, right on the outskirts. When we move to places, I often think of Sodom and Gomorrah, and what we do is we try to live on the outskirts of Sodom and Gomorrah. We don't want to live right inside the city if we can help it. Sometimes the minister moves and the only place you can live and afford to live would be closer into the inside of the city. But we always like to go to the outskirts where we can see cows on one side and then look down to the city on the other side where it's away from us. But that's where Lot was. And he was looking down toward the city of Sodom. And it says, the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. So when we take a look at this, and the word sodomy, again, is where males are with males, females are with females. And you can read Romans 1 where it talks about that being the case even in 4,000 years later on, after creation at least. And Sodom, if you noticed what Dr. Levy said. Sodom was really wealthy. And the wealthier sometimes societies become, then the more they become godless. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5, 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5, tells us the state of the world. And I think it's very important to try to meditate and to try to think about the standards of the world and how they're going down. The time that we grow up in is a period that we compare everything else to, I guess we would say. When I went to school, back, was that 400 years ago that you mentioned? Yeah, 400 years ago when we went to school. The girls never wore slacks to school, jeans to school. They always wore a skirt or a dress. Always. It would not have been allowed. This was in the 1950s into the early 60s. It would not have been allowed in Chinook High School to wear pants. The girl would have been sent home. It just wasn't the way it was. In fact, there was a time when you couldn't wear jeans, blue jeans, to school. And I thought it was a little later, even in high school, but I think by the time I got to high school, they were finally allowing blue jeans. But before that, you had to wear slacks. And of course, if you go back far enough, you'll find that if you went to a baseball game, people had suits and ties and hats on in the middle of the summer. So the standard has changed. And as we come along, and as now you have, even in churches, people going in their Sunday best, being a pair of shorts and a pair of thongs, and maybe a muscle shirt, then that's the way it is. That's the standard. I've had to talk to some people when they were talking about dress and thinking, well, we shouldn't have a standard. I said, okay, well, let's start. Let's start with this. How about nudity? Well, no. I said, okay, then you got a standard. You have set a standard right there. Okay, now we have to determine what the standard is. So if people say, well, we don't need a standard, start with nudity. And everybody should see through that. If they don't, we don't want them coming to church for sure, right? Yeah, we don't want them coming to church. So you have to have a standard, absolutely, and it's just a matter now of coming up, and you have to have a standard that's certainly better than society in most cases, depending on the era in which you live. But what we want to think of now is the morality and what this society is thinking as far as what is moral and what is not, what's a right standard and what is not a right standard. And as you go down the line and you get close to the return of Jesus Christ, you know that people are not going to be righteous. The morality is basically thrown out the window from God's point of view. But if we are born in that society, then we think, well, it's fine. So we can't ever use the standard of society to determine what is right and what is wrong. At the same time, we don't want to make up our own clothing, you know, for the whole church. I think all of us understand that. But in chapter 3 here, 2 Timothy 3, I know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemous, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Now, we've read this before, and I just wanted to go over this quickly to let us know that this says at the last days, at the last days. So where am I leading to again? Going down Sodom and Gomorrah, getting close to Sodom and Gomorrah. In the last days, was it going to be like this? Where society would be more immoral? And the answer is yes. Society would be more immoral. Now, I was going to stop there and just go on to another scripture, but I was handed an article that I quickly reviewed here, and the person, I won't name Doug Ross, who gave it to me, it's okay. He wouldn't be against naming his name, but it says, what does the Christmas story mean? This fellow is Let's see, he mentioned the church that he belongs to, and I'll come across it. But I don't think it matters in one sense, because I think he's a good representative of society. But basically, he writes, and I think he's the former owner of the Tribune for many years. That would be the Columbia Tribune, I guess. But he says, he quotes a Pew Research where it says, many doubted the virgin birth, born in a manger, or the wise men following a star to the sight. And then he talks about attendance at one church, and that was great. But he says, I have no doubt Jesus Christ lived and preached persuasively among his fellow citizens. Now, this is a churchgoer, or from time to time, I guess. I also have no doubt the stories of his divinity are fanciful. We can believe he gave valuable lessons and became the namesake for an enduring sect without believing he was part and parcel of God. So we can believe that. Down the line, he says, all along I knew as he grew up, there was no personified God directly becoming involved in our lives. Then down the line, Jesus must have done the same thing from scratch. He believed in some sort of godlike influence, some sort. Then he says, I can't believe in a few days his body was literally transferred to heaven. And then down farther, we can leave room in our belief system. We can leave room in our belief system. Well, that's nice. For other preachers who went far and wide spreading their own godly interpretations that later were officially chronicled. We are told Muslims and Christians worship the same God. If God is an imperative rather than a physical presence, of course, this can be true. We can be Christians, Islamists, at the same time, and Buddhists and Hindus, sharing important elements of the same belief system. Why not? Now, you know what that tells me? I thought, as soon as I read that, I thought, what's going to happen at the end time? All religions will follow the beast and false prophet. Hindus, Muslims, Islamists, or whatever you call them here, nominal Christians, they will all follow the same false prophet, every single one of them. And you can see where it's heading today, where they will have a knowledge of the truth, or what does it say here in chapter 5 of 2 Timothy? It says, having a form of godliness, a false prophet is prophesying for a God. A form of godliness is what will be at the end time. I've been asked before how the false prophet can have the Muslims and all the others following him. And this kind of tells you, doesn't it? You get far away from believing that Jesus Christ is the representative, the only one that ever came from God to this earth. You get away from that, and all of a sudden you open the door to what they call Pandora's box. So we are definitely heading to that end. There's a couple examples here of Sodom and Gomorrah. How many of you heard of the bakers who refused to make a cake for a couple lesbians? Were they or homosexuals? I think most of us heard that. Well, it was yesterday, I believe, that the three-man appeal petition group denied the petition of these bakers to even be heard in court. That's what they were petitioning to be heard, and they denied them the right to even petition in the first place. And three men decided that and said, no, you have to pay the $135,000 in damages because you hurt their feelings. Well, doesn't say that in the article, but basically that's the way it is. And I'm thinking, that's kind of heading towards Sodom, isn't it, when that happens? It really makes me mad. If I were in the world, I know what I would do. Do you know what you would do? It's like, man, you'd really, of course, you would think twice because you'd get killed if you did it. So you don't want to do that. But you know what God is going to do? He's going to come, and if people resist him, and by the way, God is only going to take out those people who resist him. Those people who give up peace, white flag, he is not going to hurt because he'll give them a chance. So God is not out to just hurt people. I think all of us know that. He's not that type of God. God is merciful. He wants to be merciful. He wants to be kind. He wants to forgive. He wants to say, well, you didn't know what you were doing, so I'm going to give you a chance. That's the God that we worship, and that's the way we're supposed to be. But that's that court case is heading the wrong way. And recently, the Australian Parliament has legislated for marriage equality, meaning males can marry males and females can marry females, so regardless of sex. And basically, there were only five in Parliament, four in Parliament that said, no, we don't believe in same-sex marriage. That's in Australia. Is that heading towards Sodom? There are 25 countries now that allow same-sex marriage, 25. And I believe that number is going to grow. If you could go back to 2004, from what I read, June 2004, 38% of the population of Australia was against, 62% basically was against or undecided about same-sex marriage. Only 38% supported same-sex marriage. And since that time, in 2017, of the 10 polls or more that have been taken, all of them show 55 to 70% of the population support same-sex marriage. That's in 13 years. And the Prime Minister said, well, the population has spoken. It's fair. Let's get on with it. It's like, oh, okay. So you can see what happens when you go from immorality to perversion, because there's a difference. There's a difference when you go from just breaking God's law in the letter, breaking the Ten Commandments, to upping it or downing it to total, complete perversion. And, of course, the church does not support that. And anybody who supports same-sex marriage actually is guilty of same-sex marriage themselves. Anybody who supports it is in the same boat, exactly the same boat. And, of course, no one in God's church would support that. Nobody with God's Spirit would ever support that. Otherwise, they would just be fooling themselves if they have God's Spirit. Well, I'll go on here and not stay with that. We know that we were following the course of this world at one time. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Here it says, be nice to go to Ephesians rather than Galatians. Ephesians chapter 1 and then chapter 2. Let's go to chapter 2. It says in verse 2 of chapter 2 that we walked according to the course of this world. So what we're doing now is taking a look at where we would be. Where would we be if God hadn't called us? Well, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. Now, we might have been raised in God's church, as some of our kids are. I wasn't. But being raised in the church, you miss some of that, which is very good. And I know Mr. Harris mentioned, you know, you may go out and try the world and think that contentment in the world is the way to go. But we don't want you to do that. The kids, we don't want to do that, because sooner or later you find out it's not all whistles and bells, you know, or whatever. It's not all the nice Christmassy look. Isn't it interesting how some of the most beautiful music that you hear all year long is Christmas music? I start humming it. Oh, at home, and then Marion catches me, honey, that's a Christmas song. And it's like, oh, yeah. It is beautiful music. It just really is. But emotion is not truth. Emotion is not truth. There is emotion in truth, but we don't start with emotion. We start with truth first. And emotion then follows, the right emotion follows righteous truth. That it is interesting. But thankfully, our kids are not raised in that, and so they weren't taking part of it. Now, for all of us, we have to think back, whether we were raised in the church or not, what would we have been like? Mostly. There's always exceptions, depending on the environment and the protection that you get. But we would have been caught up in the same thing. I often think, if I had not been called at the age of about 16, I could just start a list of where I would be. And I can name all the Ten Commandments. I can name all the what's going on in society. And I could take and I could put my name behind everything that's going on. Maybe not everything. Maybe not everything. At this point, I can't think of myself going along with everything. When it comes to perversion, I can't think of myself doing that. But I probably would have been liberal like everybody else and say, if they want to live that way, let them live that way. That's their problem, not mine. So, you know, we all would have been caught up in some degree with society. We just would have been. So we can't kid ourselves, and we have to be thankful that God has called us. When you get home, read Colossians 3, verses 5 through 9. And it talks about the old man with his deeds, how we have been called anew, and we are to put on a new life, so to speak, put on Christ, and get rid of and not go back to the old man with his deeds. And thankfully, many of us were cut short from going too far down that road. So we've been called to be perfect. The second half, basically, of the sermon is about what we've been called to. And the world is not our standard. So as we look at this, we can't take a look at society and think, well, they're going the way of Sodom. I'm not going that way at all. I'm not a Sodomite at all. I am not involved in the adulteries and the idolatries of this world. Therefore, I'm pretty good. But we have a higher standard. So let's go to Romans 2. I was going to save this to the end of the sermon, but I thought maybe it fits better right here. Romans 2. Romans 1, of course, talks about, well, some say the Gentiles, but actually there was no difference between Gentiles or Jews until the Jews were born, okay? Well, Israelites were born. So everybody was Gentiles. Noah was a Gentile, meaning just one of the nations. He was a part of the nations. So you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, when they come along, now you have Jacob. Abraham was of the Gentiles. Isaac was of the Gentiles. Jacob was actually, was he an Israelite? Actually, he was. He was the first. His name was changed to Israel. So the first Israelite that came along was Jacob. And then from there on, you have a division when it talks about Gentiles and Israelites. But up until then, Romans applies to individuals who came along and God revealed himself to them. And if they knew the truth, Romans 1 applies to them. So whether Israelites or Gentiles, you can take a look at chapter 1. And basically it says, they knew God, they did not glorify him. So Romans 2 comes along and it's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles during the time of Jesus Christ and after, and how the Jews or the Israelites thought that they were better than the Gentiles because the Gentiles were being called into the church. So you've got this big division which should not have been there after the coming of Jesus Christ because they all had God's Spirit. So Paul starts talking about the Jews here, Israelites. The Jew here is just basically a representation of the Israelites overall. Verse 17. And there is a place for being called a Jew, it would have been the house of Judah mostly that would have been in Jerusalem at the time. The other tribes had been scattered abroad. And so you had the Levites, you had the Benjaminites, and you had the Jews, literally, in Jerusalem. These would have been the ones that Paul was talking to mostly. By the way, how many of you read the Bible quiz? Okay, so when you read that, I better not give it away, but you're going to be asked what the meaning of Benjamin is. And I got it wrong. And I just want to see if you get it wrong. But you can get it right and be wrong. So think about that. You can be right for a very short period of time, and then you'll be wrong. So just a hint. So if you get it right, it doesn't even count because I gave you too much of a hint. Okay. But you have those three. You have Levi, Benjamin. So Paul was a Jew in the sense that he was of the house of Judah, but he was a Benjaminite. So here's what he says, though, and this is what's important to all of us here. Indeed, you're called a Jew, and you rest on the law and make your boast in God, and know His will and approve the things that are excellent. Now, what I've done on this is put my name in there. So if I want to apply this properly, I have to put my name in there. So let's put our name in there. Indeed, Columbia Church of God, you rest on the law, you make your boast in God. Is that right? Well, we do. We know His will. We approve the things that are excellent. We do. Being instructed out of the law. And in this case, the law that it's talking about is not any bad law. This is a good law that he's talking about. And you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. We believe so. An instructor of the foolish. Do we believe that we, as Church of God people, can instruct the foolish? And the answer is yes. A teacher of babes having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Yes. We can teach another. Then he starts asking the question. If we teach another, do we not teach ourselves? If I preach that a man should not steal, do I steal? Now here's where the righteousness comes in that we must be a part of. And that is, we can't be a part of society. We can't base our standard or our righteousness against the perversion of society. Right? So we at the end time, when there's more and more immorality, we can say we're pretty good. But are we? Well, we should be, and we should be able to say, yes, I'm not saying that we shouldn't. So we have to ask ourselves these questions. We who say, do not commit adultery, do we? I suspect that Paul was talking to the Jews who did, that they actually did. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make a boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Then he said, circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. So he's not against it. He's totally, completely for it. And by the way, if you read this section and you go back up and see what Paul said in verse 14 about the Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things contained in the law. Well, they didn't have the law of sacrifices, but they did have the things contained in the law of God. These also not having a law or a law to themselves who show the work of the law written in their heart. Works of law is not the same as work of law, by the way. You can have a work of a law written in your heart and not be keeping works of law. There is a difference. And Paul is the one who mixes things up. But works of law was a sacrificial system, basically. The work of the law that was written in all mankind's heart is what? What is the work of the law that God said would be written in? Or what is the law that is written in our hearts? That's the new covenant. So verse 14 is talking about the new covenant. And if you haven't put that in there, put it in there, because that's what Paul is getting at. The Gentiles got converted. The uncircumcised Gentiles. The uncircumcised Gentiles got converted. But the point of all of it is, you can claim to be righteous, but if we don't obey, then what are we doing? So, what we're looking at now is the hope of righteousness. The hope of righteousness. Galatians talks about that, about the hope of righteousness. And we have to, and I don't even know if I need to go there to talk about it. I still remember listening to, it wasn't FI Online, I think it was a class that was given to the FMP group, where he was going through the book of Galatians, and he explained that hope of righteousness doesn't mean that I hope to be righteous in the kingdom. Because some can have that attitude. Well, I'm not righteous now, but when I'm converted, then I have that hope of finally being righteous. And that's not what it's saying at all. It's saying basically what Jesus Christ said to the young man who came to him and said, "What must I do to inherit the kingdom, to enter life?" And what was the answer that Christ gave him? It had to do with righteousness. He said, "If you will enter into life, keep the," fill in the blank. Twelve letters. So, keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. So, when we keep the commandments, we can enter into life. So, the hope of righteousness, keeping the commandments, would be, now I have a hope. When I keep the commandments, I can enter into life. I have that hope of entering into life, because it's a hope that I have because I'm righteous. The hope of righteousness. Now, Paul said things that are hard to be understood. Actually, that's one of the easier ones. He said a few things that are a lot harder. So, we want to be righteous so that we can be in the kingdom. Ephesians 4 and verse 11 through 13. Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. Now, I'll introduce this with some comments about a long paper that I got from, I think it was written probably 12, 15 years ago, maybe 20 years ago, and it was Jesus Christ, the head of the church. And it has excellent information in it. It has so many scriptures that anybody would love to have, because it has I think there are, 1,000 times that it talks about Jesus Christ, but when it comes to what he's doing, I think it had 400 and some references there. And I went through those, and I thought, this is really fantastic, because it sheds light on what God is doing through Jesus Christ. But the introduction basically was, you can't trust any man. Christ is the head of the church. And it's like, now this came out of Illinois, is where it came from. I don't know who it was who did it. It's probably someone that definitely understood you should keep the law. It wasn't against not keeping the law of God. But it was, you just can't trust any human being, because as David said, every man in his best estate is all vanity. Well, without God's Spirit, you know, my best estate is with God's Spirit. I don't know about yours, but my best estate is with God's Spirit. And then I can be trusted. You follow me as I follow Jesus Christ is really good. You know, as I follow Jesus Christ. But you read the introduction, which was about a page and a half, and it's like, where is this guy going? And he quotes the Apostle Paul. And I'm thinking, why is he quoting the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul was a man. And he was writing these things under the inspiration of God. And God does inspire his human beings. He said, one of the scriptures we use all the time, I think, is what, Matthew 16:18, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So he's building his church and he's doing it, Ephesians 4, take a look. And this was not mentioned in the introduction. So it was really a good paper. I really thought it had tremendous substance, but it was, well, it's me and you, God, or Jesus Christ, just you and me. And it's like, well, God didn't do it that way. Jesus Christ actually gave gifts to men. So that's the background here. And he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And the whole purpose would be, and it's for equipping the saints, edifying the body. But notice verse 13, till we come to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God. So as long as that's a purpose of any human being functioning by the authority of Jesus Christ, I'd say that's a very good purpose. To a perfect man, to become a perfect man. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the reason we come to church, and if you'll, and you probably haven't gone into the Columbia, Kansas City website recently, but if you do, you'll see the introduction that we all have on all our websites, that is, all churches have on their websites. Each pastor has maybe written a little bit differently, but when I wrote it, I included Ephesians 4. The reason we come to church is so that we can listen to the teachings that we can follow up on, of course, in the week. We read our Bible during the week. But the whole purpose would be in going to church. Well, not the whole purpose. Fellowship is a main purpose, and then being taught is a main purpose. But we want to become perfect like Jesus Christ. That's the bottom line. We want to become perfect like Jesus Christ. So the word perfect is there, and some could argue and say, well, it just means whole. But again, if you're comparing yourself to Jesus Christ, that's pretty perfect, isn't it? So we want to be whole. We want to be complete. That's another word for perfect, I believe. And then also in Matthew 5, the very last verse, it says, we must be perfect like our Father in heaven. So it kind of doesn't matter what the word means, as far as the degree of perfection, I mean. We are striving to be just like God, is what we're striving to be, every single one of us. And the preacher is not exempt. Those who teach the word are responsible also for doing the word. I have to obey. I don't get a by just because I'm speaking. Well, it doesn't apply to me because I'm speaking. Well, how is righteousness possible then? How is righteousness possible? And how is inheriting the kingdom possible? Christ said, if you will enter the kingdom, then you must keep the commandments. How is it possible to be righteous? How is inheriting the kingdom possible? Well, it comes down to one word. One word. And see if you can pick that word up as we go through this. Romans 8 and verse 11. Now, I'll just mention there's a very important mystery that's been fulfilled when you read Colossians 1. And it tells us that the hope of glory is Christ in us. Okay, that's the hope of glory. If Christ is not in us, there's no hope that we can be glorified. And, of course, being glorified talks about immortality. If we go back to 1 Corinthians 15, we could spend about 5 minutes on that, I suppose, because it says there's different types of glory, the glory of the sun, the glory of the moon, the glory of the stars. But Christ in us is the hope of glory. So let's go to Romans 8 and verse 11. Romans 8 and verse 11. So the question is, how can we be in the kingdom then? Verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Now, the actual question from the young man who asked Jesus Christ how this would be possible was, what must I do to enter life? What must I do to enter life? And you have that same word here. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So I'm leading into something now. We've got the kingdom taken care of, right? We know the answer. If the Spirit of God is in us, then we will be in the kingdom of God. We're going to go on and talk about righteousness then next, because we know that Christ must be in us, but also we've got to be righteous if we have any hope of being in the kingdom. But let's stop there. Let's say in this life, I don't have God's Spirit. Okay, I die. I come up in the second resurrection. I won't be in the kingdom of God. I die. I don't come up in the first resurrection because I don't have God's Spirit yet. And so now I have to wait till the second resurrection. So in the second resurrection, I live the period of time, maybe 100 years. It's kind of speculation a little bit. We use a scripture in Isaiah 65, remember on that. But God gives some indication that there is a fairly good length of time. I think it's fairly accurate to think the second resurrection period would be 100 years. Why 10? Why only 15? Why only 25? So 100 sounds good. And it's a little bit speculative, but I think the principle applies. At the end of that period of time, I die and I have not been baptized and I don't have God's Spirit. Now what happens? Well, now I come up in the third resurrection. And that's going to be pretty close, I guess. I haven't all the details down. If you die 50 years into the 100-year period, if that's how long it would be. But I almost suspect that God's going to keep everybody alive during that period of time, second resurrection. Why not? So I'm resurrected, and I haven't received God's Spirit yet. We're talking about Spirit here. I said, what's the key word? By now, probably you know, it's Spirit, the Spirit of God. So second resurrection, I don't accept Christ as my Savior. I don't repent of my sins. I come up, and guess what? There is a fire that is burning this entire world up. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and fire is going to destroy everything. Now, God's will is that we have God's Spirit, and because we have God's Spirit, we're changed to immortality. But if we come up and we don't have God's Spirit, we're still mortal, and God can do nothing about it. We're stuck on this earth. Now, I've often kind of pictured that if only all mankind would have God's Spirit, then we would escape the fire. Because, again, the fire is going to destroy this whole earth. It's got to be totally reconstructed. We had a new garbage company pick up the garbage cans. I think we left them out yesterday, and I think they gave new garbage cans yesterday. The new company and the old company picked up the new ones as we left them out yesterday. And I think, there's a lot of garbage on this earth. And did you know we actually send garbage to China and then they sort through the garbage? They'll not accept some bins now, and I think they've denied accepting some of our garbage because people are putting bowling balls in the garbage, and they can't really do too much with bowling balls. Literally, that's what's happening. But anyway, we've got a lot of junk on this earth, and we've got a lot of asphalt on the top of this earth, and we've got a lot of whatever. It's not a very clean earth. That all has to be cleaned up. So how do we become righteous? Well, it has to do with the Spirit of God. If we go back to Romans 7, and we're there in Romans 8, so I guess we don't have to go back too far. Notice some words here in verse 15 when it comes to righteousness. Verse 15, Paul says, what I will to do, I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. Okay, verse 19. The good that I will to do, I do not, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Verse 21. I find in a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. A law. Verse 23. I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and actually bringing me into captivity to the law of sin. I would say all that is unrighteousness, isn't it? Very unrighteous. And we don't practice that. We don't want to. And the question is, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And the answer is, I thank God through Jesus Christ. When does that happen? When does that happen? Well, there's no chapter break. There shouldn't be. So, verse 1 of chapter 8, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. So there's a law of sin and death, but when we receive the Spirit of God, it comes back to the Spirit again. It's the Spirit of righteousness. It's the Spirit of life. It is the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's the one we get when we're baptized. That's the one that I see a young man sitting down in the front row received in my basement in a cow tub. And a few others here in the room that I can look at, same thing, in a tub. It doesn't matter just where there was enough water. All of us were there. So basically, what we have is a law of sin and death, and that's unrighteousness. And the question is, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And it is the Spirit of God. When we receive the Spirit of God, we no longer practice unrighteousness. And if you want to prove that, go to 1 John. And it says, he who practices unrighteousness is unrighteous. He who practices righteousness is righteous. So what we do, it's not that we never slip, but as we head towards perfection, we are practicing righteousness more and more because of the Spirit of God in us. It all boils back to the Spirit of God. And so the hope of righteousness, which comes, that is righteousness, which comes through the Spirit of God is the same that causes us to be changed. It's kind of a catalyst, I guess you would say, in a scientific language or a scientific terminology. It's a catalyst where God gives us His Spirit, and then He comes along and adds one more chemical. I don't think it's going to be a chemical, but he adds something else that is more of his Spirit that just changes us because we already have that Spirit of Christ in us. Okay, so we wrap it up then and we say God, the key is God's Spirit. It's the Spirit of Christ from God. And the Spirit in us gives us immortality. And the Spirit in us fulfills the requirement of the law. Let's read verse 4. Verse 4. There was a law that was weak, could not do, that it was weak through the flesh. Now God did, by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. All God is saying is that the Ten Commandments were weak through our flesh. Ten Commandments on stone weren't weak, okay? They were weak because of our flesh. So the law was weak not because of the law in and of itself. The law is powerful. It's God's law. But in our flesh only, it's weak. But then God sends Christ, and through Him we have the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So we ask five questions then as I quit. This is a wrap-up. Number one, the world is sliding toward Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah. Number two, and we know that. There's no question about it. That doesn't help us go get into the kingdom in and of itself. It's necessary to know that, but in and of itself, that doesn't put us in the kingdom. Number two, the world thinks same-sex marriage is a joke. Now, I didn't bring up the fact that you all know, and that is when Lot told his sons-in-law that the city was going to be destroyed, they thought that he was joking. That's what it says back in Genesis, 13? They thought he was joking, or Genesis 14. And of course, he wasn't. But the world, and you can take a look at this editorial, it's a big joke. What's the big deal? You know, men with men and women with women. And we are the ones that are scoffed at and we are mocked when we say it's wrong. So it's a joke to the world. It's meaningless what's going on at all. Number three, our standard must not be compared to the world's immorality. There's a section in Deuteronomy. Almost think I should take the time, but I won't. I'll refer you to it. It's in Deuteronomy 29. And it's in that section of blessings and cursings. And I think all of us remember Deuteronomy 27 leading into it, and then chapter 28, 29, and actually a wrap-up kind of in chapter 30, where God says, you will be cursed if you disobey, and you will be blessed if you obey. And God says, I'm giving you or making this covenant with you because in the next generation, when individuals take a look at the abominations around them and the idolatry around them, they will look and see and recognize that the reason they've been cursed. And if they get involved with the abominations of the world, they will know why they've been cursed. And it's interesting, and I'm going to just one scripture here too. It says, verse 22 of Deuteronomy 29, so that the coming generation of your children who rise up after you, that's us, we're in that generation, and the foreigner who comes from a far land would say, when they see the plagues of that land, the curse that's come upon the land that's committing abominations, and the sicknesses which the Lord has laid on it, the whole land is brimstone, salt, burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew. In anger and his wrath, all nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? And God says, because they've forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers. So it comes right back to Sodom and Gomorrah. They broke my law, they've been very perverse, and all these plagues are on them because of that. So number three was our standard must not be compared to the world's immorality, and we must always know that the curse is going to come because of that. Number four, our standard is God's perfect righteousness. Number five, we have to ask ourselves the question, am I living the standard? Am I righteous? We had a club meeting here a couple weeks ago, I think the first week of December, where it's on example or example. And in that, I mentioned, maybe it wasn't here, but it was at least in Kansas City over there. I said, one point of immorality that we would have can destroy every other good example. Just one point. One thing, one problem can destroy everything. And when it comes to the kingdom of God, it is possible that one point where we practice sin will destroy all the other points of obeying God's law. And that's pretty much pointed out in James where it says, if we're guilty of one, we're guilty of all. So we have to take a look at ourselves, and we can't give ourselves any license to do anything wrong. We really have to strive for perfection. We do. All of us. Me, you, all of us. We can't give us any quarter, so to speak. Because if we don't strive for perfection, we won't even get close. So we always have to be striving for that. So we look at the world, we see what's going on, and the bottom line is, we can't be practicing what the world is practicing. So let's pray and ask God for His Spirit, His mind in us, so that we are just like Jesus Christ and God our Father.